time in prayer. Brother Travis, would you stand and lead us in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our Sunday school hour, please? Amen. I just want to continue what we started last week on the fact that you are either seeking or forsaking God, but a quick review. First of all, this is coming as a result of what we saw in Numbers chapter 9, or what we are seeing there about the leading of the children of Israel by the abode of the pillar. The children of Israel knew the will of God regarding they're moving according to the abode of the pillar. If they moved when the pillar did not rise, they were out of God's will. In other words, they weren't walking with the Lord. If they stayed when the pillar arose, they were out of God's will and they were not walking with the Lord. The pillar is God's presence, what is called the Shekinah glory. Shekinah is not used, that word Shekinah you won't find in the Bible. But it is that revealing of God. Going or staying where the pillar does not go or stay is to willingly depart from the presence of the Lord. So I talked last week about the importance of seeking God, and that's where I put that phrase, you are always in the process of either seeking or forsaking God. I took you to 1 Kings chapter 6, where the Lord spoke to Solomon, and talking about the house which he was in the process of building, God said, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all commandments in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. And here was the key, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So it's not just to Solomon, but it's to the entire nation of Israel. He was responsible to lead. If they will walk in my way, then I will not forsake them. So we start talking about that the promise of God not forsaking them would be invalidated if his people did not meet God's conditions. In other words, God would momentarily, and I really highlighted the word momentarily, God would momentarily forsake them if they forsook him. We talked about, well, what about Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 that says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Where did he say that? He said that in Deuteronomy chapter 31 for one place. And so I want to again read that passage and then emphasize some things that you'll find in that passage. Be strong and of a good courage, Deuteronomy 31:6. This is God speaking to Moses to pass on to the children of Israel before they went into the promised land. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. So there it is again. I will not forsake you. Chapter 31, verse 8. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with you. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. But then you get to verse 16, same chapter. God is telling Moses, this people will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought. And I said, if you forsake God, then God will momentarily forsake you. But I talked about the New Testament believer as well. The one, and sometimes New Testament believers do this, sometimes you do this, you backslide, you forsake God. When you depart from walking with God, you may momentarily be forsaken by his blessing. But the impact will be such that you're going to think, man, God has forsaken me. And really, he hasn't. You have forsaken him, because he only leaves or forsakes you momentarily, which means that when he says in Hebrews 13:5, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, he won't. But you forsake him, And that means his blessings may be momentarily withdrawn. So, if you forsake God, then he will momentarily forsake you. And we saw that in Isaiah 54, verse 7. For a small moment, God is talking to Israel, for a small moment, momentarily, have I forsaken you, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Isaiah 54, 8, the next verse, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. So that's where we left off last week. Let me continue with this. God has a plan for his people. Remember we got into anti-Semitism and what's taking place with anti-Semitism in our country today, around the world actually, and how that God, it seems, has forsaken his people. They've forsaken him. Israel has forsaken God. But he is not done with them. They will come back in the land. Indeed, they are back. I think about this from time to time, how, folks, we have seen prophecy literally fulfilled before our eyes, and we don't think anything about it. Israel is back in the land after thousands of years. In 1948, they became the nation or the state of Israel. God has a plan for his people. And so I just wanted to go back and talk about, okay, their rebellion. Why are they in the place that they are right now? So many passages in the Old Testament will tell you, so I've got to really summarize this. But I want us to first of all look at Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. Notice what God says about the children of Israel. This is just kind of a summary in Isaiah 63:10. And the reason I'm going to Isaiah is because I'm going to give other passages in Isaiah as well that has to do with their rebellion and their restoration. Isaiah 63:10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Is there any application of that to a believer today? Can it ever be said of a believer, but they rebelled and they vexed his Holy Spirit? Could that be said of a believer today? Absolutely. Do you not see in the New Testament where it says, and grieve not the Spirit of God? Then there's another passage that talks about not grieving the Spirit of God, but it says it another way. It doesn't come to mind right away. Maybe somebody else can think of that. There's grieve not the Spirit of God and quench not, thank you, and quench not the Spirit of God. We are commanded, because here's the thing. When you vex his Holy Spirit, notice what God's response is. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Sometimes Christians will even say, man, I feel like God is against me. I feel like everything that's happening, it's like God is against me. Well, he will never forsake you, but when you forsake him, it's going to seem like he did forsake you. And he's going to fight against you. He's going to chastise you, because whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. So there's their rebellion, but I want you to see their restoration. Then you go back to the previous chapter and you see this in Isaiah 62, 1 through 4. Follow with me as I read Isaiah 62, 1 through 4. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Now, folks, this is speaking about Israel. Has this yet come true? Like verse 3, Israel shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. But now notice verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed what? That name, forsaken, will no longer be what you're called, which means that they have been forsaken. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. Hephzibah. And thy land, Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. That is Israel's future. 63:10 talks about how they rebelled, but God's going to restore them. Jeremiah, or keep going here in Isaiah 62, notice verses 11 and 12. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out. A city not, is not forsaken. God will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, let's get to Jeremiah. That's just, if you're in Isaiah, just turn maybe just two or three pages, and you'll get to Jeremiah chapter 2. And again, we see their rebellion stated, but it's in a certain way. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. And then God calls himself what? The fountain of living waters. And the children of Israel, Judah, forsook him, the fountain of living waters. And how did they do that? Hey, let's build some cisterns so that when it rains, it'll collect water. Now, what would you rather drink out of? A fountain of living, moving, live water? Or would you rather drink out of a cistern that's been sitting there and the water becomes stagnant? Obviously, we would all want to drink out of a fountain. And yet they forsook the fountain. They forsook me. The fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns. They don't even hold water. Look at verse 17. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? Notice the phrase, when he led thee by the way. God who leads them the whole way, the pillar of the cloud, the pillar of the fire, he led them everywhere. And they forsook him. Verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. So there it is. They forsook God, the fountain of living waters. That's their rebellion. But now we're also going to see their restoration according to what Jeremiah says in the very next chapter, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. We could read on, but the whole point is this. God pleads with them. He invites them. Here's an invitation. Acknowledge your iniquity and that you've transgressed, and I will be merciful to you. So, God's merciful plan for his people. And that can apply to anyone here who's backsliding. You'll note that when you backslide, you have all kinds of problems. As a Christian, you slide backward. Get things right with the Lord. Questions or comments about that? Let's move on. Remember we were talking about King Solomon? You would think that of all people, Solomon would never forsake God. But did he? The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. How did Solomon forsake God? And since we don't have the microphone, I'll repeat your answer. Oh, we do have the microphone. Oh, thanks, Rod. How did Solomon forsake the Lord? What were the symptoms of his forsaking God? What did he do, Brother Brad, back there in the sound booth?
Well, he married 700 wives and had 300 concubines, and they turned his heart toward their pagan gods.
This is what's interesting. He became an idolater. And according to this, God had appeared unto him twice. It's impossible for a guy like that to forsake God. Listen, if Solomon would do it, don't you think that you would never do it? I did this some time ago, but I'm going to do it again this morning. What can you do to guarantee that you will never forsake the Lord? What is the one thing? And there may be more than one, but I think of one thing. But before I get to that one thing, I want to look at three guarantees. I've left a word out right here. I'm going to fill it in a second. Three something guarantees that you will not forsake the Lord. I'm going to call them powerless. You think, okay, if I just do these three things, I will never forsake God. I'm going to tell you, no, those three things are powerless. They will not keep you from forsaking Him. And these three things, these three powerless guarantees, all end with the words or the letters A-G-E, age. For example, parentage. Does anybody remember me doing this before? I've done this before. Three powerless guarantees that you will not forsake the Lord. Parentage. You see, people are tempted to think that having parents like Solomon had would guarantee that you will never forsake God. Who was David's father? Jesse, thank you, Megan. That's not what I meant to say. Solomon's father was David. David was known as a man after God's own heart. Well, surely if you have a dad like that, surely if that's your father, you will never forsake God. Well, praise God for good fathers, for good parents, for parentage. Praise God for that. Boy, that's a guarantee I'll never forsake him. And yet, Solomon did. David, his father, was not perfect. Though I'll tell you one thing about David. He never forsook God. He may have temporarily when he committed adultery, temporarily when he did some things, but he never fully forsook the Lord, his God. In fact, Solomon's own heart, we read in 1 Kings 11 when he did what Brad said, was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So parentage, folks, is not a guarantee. It's a powerless guarantee. Does anybody here know of anyone who grew up in a godly home, but they forsook the Lord when they grew up? How many of you know somebody like that? I could name you a bunch of people. They grew up in a really godly home. The parents were, you know, disciplinarians, godly disciplinarians, brought them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord, and then those children forsook God. Just because you have good parents does not guarantee that you will never forsake the Lord. Okay, so we're looking at the age parts. Here's another powerless guarantee. Sage. What is a sage? Not a sage brush, but a man who is a sage is a very wise. Wouldn't you say that Solomon was a wise man? Obviously, he was the wisest man living at the time. He'll never depart from God. How could a man who was so wise ever be so foolish as to forsake God? Solomon would never do that. And yet, he did. Here's what we read of him. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, and there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. Everybody knew Solomon was the sage, the one that you go to find out what you need to know. So surely this man who even wrote some books that are full of all kinds of wisdom. For example, the book of Proverbs. Wow. Wow. Surely a man who would write the book of Proverbs and even the book of Ecclesiastes with all the wisdom that is therein. One of the writers of Scripture then. He'll never forsake God, right? He didn't practice what he preached. Have you ever known someone who was sought out as a godly counselor who didn't take his own or her own counsel? They were wise. Having the reputation of a sage is no guarantee of godliness. It's no guarantee that you'll never forsake the Lord. Are you getting concerned yet? Well, here is one guarantee you say. I've served the Lord all my life. And I will never leave him nor forsake him. Watch out when you say to God what he said to you in this particular circumstance. Lord, I will never. Sounds like somebody else in the Bible who said, Lord, I will never. Who was that? Peter. Although all other men forsake you, Lord, I will not. What'd Peter do? The very thing he said he wouldn't do. Age. One would think that in old age, the one who possessed the former two guarantees of parentage and sage, that person would never depart from God. He would be set in those ways. I mean, he was brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Even Solomon himself said, bring up a child, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Which is not a guarantee, folks. It's a proverb. And what does he do? It is specifically noted. It is specifically noted that when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. So when it came right down to it, Solomon was indeed set in his own ways, not the ways of God. And Solomon had so earnestly exhorted other people, what we see there in 1 Kings 8. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. By the way, what is the one thing he did in his old age that he himself said, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed? And yet that's what he does himself. His associations. Folks, you have got to watch out for your associations and how people will influence you. So has anybody here ever known someone who seemed to walk with the Lord all their lives but forsook him in their old age? Is anybody? I know some. So walking with the Lord most of your life is no guarantee that you'll still be godly in your old age. So, none of those things is a guarantee that one will not forsake the Lord. But there is a guarantee that you will not forsake him. What might that be? It's hard. You'll find it in this subtitle. And it's something you must constantly be doing. That you find in this right there. And there's the verse. It's just one of many verses that talk about this. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. If I am constantly, daily, consistently seeking God, that is a guarantee that I will never forsake him. I say a guarantee because maybe there's other things that you can do. But if you're seeking the Lord, how do you seek him? What are some of the things that a seeker of God will be doing on a daily basis? Dolores, reading your Bible. Is it just reading the Bible that guarantees it? Studying and praying, is that still a guarantee? Seeking God? Because Jesus said, be not just hearers of the word, but... Okay, now, if you're reading it, praying, and doing what he says, that's a guarantee. If you do that consistently and every day, but let's say you let up one day. Now you're vulnerable. It's like the children of Israel, if they're out in the desert and the cloud rises above, indicating it's time to move on, and the cloud moves and you say, I'm staying here today, just today. Is that Israelite in God's will? Out of God's will. And now, vulnerable. So, I highlight in yellow that subtitle, you are always in the process of either seeking or forsaking God. Always. It is all the time. Here's this verse. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. If you're seeking him, he will not forsake you. Questions or comments? Okay. So, the presence of God is very important. We see that in the pillar of the cloud and the fire. Go back to Numbers chapter. We're going to be in chapter 10 and then back in Numbers chapter 9 again. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 10:33 says that the cloud and the fire, the Lord clearly went ahead of them. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. But what was it that went before them? What instrument of the tabernacle went before them? It was the ark of the covenant, and they were to follow wherever that went. I find it interesting that when you get to Numbers chapter 14, what happens in Numbers chapter 13? Look at your Bibles real quick and maybe you can see some subtitles. You can see what happens in Numbers 13. Somebody tell me what happens in Numbers 13. The spies. Okay, the spies are sent out. They come back with an evil report. They don't believe God. They say, we're like grasshoppers before these Anakim. They're going to kill us. Let's not go in there. Joshua and Caleb says, no, we can. The 10 spies says, no, we can't. The children of Israel listen to the 10. So you get to chapter 14 and God is telling them, okay, you're going to rot in this wilderness because of your unbelief. And here's what is said in Numbers 14:14. Moses said, here's Moses interceding for Israel in verse 13. Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear of it, for thou broughtest up this people and thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou art that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. God clearly led them. Clearly led them. Go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1. You're in Numbers. It's the next book. Time and again, this cloud of this pillar of cloud and fire is mentioned. Numbers 1:33. Verse 32, it says, yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in. in fire by night to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. Seems to indicate that the pillar that God is in actually searched out a place for them to pitch their tents. Emphasizing that because we're going to see something that seems to contradict that in a minute. And it comes with this next point. We talked about the ultimate, we're going to talk about the ultimate destination is given there in 10:29 of Numbers. We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. But what's happening there in chapter 10, verses 29 to 30, there's the counsel of a man. Follow with me as I read Numbers 10:29. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Reguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. Okay, so do we know who Hobab is here? Who is he? How's he related to Moses? Hobab. He's the son of Raguel, the Midianite mother's father, Moses' father-in-law. So what does that make Hobab? Brother-in-law. So Hobab is his brother-in-law. Perhaps Jethro was his other name given in Exodus. Perhaps Jethro, who's died by now. So Moses says unto Hobab, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, this is what Hobab, here's how he responds, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And so Moses gives up, right? No. Read the next verse. And he said, Moses said, leave us not, I pray thee. For as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and note these words, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And there's no response given to that. So we actually assume that Hobab does it. Because now he no longer rejects the counsel. So Moses requests the help of a man who is a desert dweller, somebody who will be their eyes. Now, I've got a question. Since God is leading them, why would they need anyone else to be to us instead of eyes? Or am I the only one when I read my Bible and I come up on something like this, I ask kind of these kind of questions? Why? Why? So this is a discussion point for which I'm looking for answers. There's the question. I put it up there so that you could keep reading it. Since God is leading them, pillar of fire by night, pillar of a cloud by day, why would they need anybody else to be to us instead of eyes, Brother Paul?
Isn't this exactly answered by your message this morning?
What way?
We are to tell, we are to lead people to the Lord. An example of that certainly would be Hobab, as God used him to lead his people in the way he wanted them.
Okay,
led.
So the way what you're saying is that God
uses,
God expects us to take responsibility for even what he's planning, that he promises to do. Yeah. Because here's what we tend to think. Okay, I'm just going to wait for that cloud to go, which you should be. I mean, I've been spending all kinds of time on that, saying, okay, don't go if the cloud doesn't go. Go if the cloud goes. Follow the Lord's leading. But does God ever use, to Paul's point, a man or another person to do, in cooperation with God, what we need? I've got a set of commentaries. One set is by Kyle and Delitzsch, two German commentators, and their commentaries has been translated from German into English. And here's what they said. I think they wrote this in the 1800s. I've never really looked that up. But now, if you can understand their highfalutin language here, are you ready? Although Jehovah led the march of the Israelites in the pillar of cloud, not only giving the sign for them to break up into encamp, but showing generally the direction they were to take, yet Hobab, who was well acquainted with the desert, Emily, blank that out. He was well acquainted with the desert. Moses knew that. Would be able to render very important service to the Israelites if he only pointed out in those places where the sign to encamp was given by the cloud, the springs, oases, and plots of pasture, which are often buried quite out of sight in the mountains and valleys that overspread the desert. God would lead them generally, but Hobab would be somebody who would be help them with the specifics. Now, I can tell you where we're going. I've been there before. Children of Israel have never been there before. Hobab could say, I've been there. And when we get there, you're going to find that there's this oasis over here. There's this water over here. There's this over here. And he would give them the specifics. He would lead them and say when they got there, because there's how many people? 2 to 3 million people wandering in the wilderness. And they're going to need all kinds of help. So God, does not God expect us to be practical? Not everything that God did for the children of Israel was a miracle. And this was one of them. Here it's very practical, and Moses sees that. Sometimes, folks, we expect a miracle when we ought to see that God could use another person to be a blessing. And that sometimes God wants you to be that person to be the blessing to somebody else. It's almost like what James says in the book of James. You see somebody who's in need and you say, well, may the Lord bless you. Well, maybe God would like you to be the blessing. Maybe God would like you to be the one to give them some help along the way. Well, I think God will take care of you. Well, maybe you're the one he's going to use to take care of them. Hobab was a Midianite. At least his father was. Wouldn't that make him a Midianite? Okay. So I want you to notice something. Go to Judges. So you're in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, then Judges. Judges chapter 4, verse 11. Judges is looking back. Look at this. Now Heber, the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, and here the father-in-law of Moses, it actually has to do with the brother-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the realm of plain of Zeranim, which is by Kiddush. And so it's identifying this Hobab again. In Judges chapter 4:11. Now that you're in Judges 4, go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 16, because I wanted you to see that he is of the Kenites in 4:11, but look at 1:16. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, one of his children was Hobab, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. The point is that I believe that Hobab, instead of refusing Moses the second time, actually went with him, because it's recorded in Judges chapter 1 and verse 16 that he did. He actually did become eyes to them. He did help them in what they were doing. So, can you take the counsel of a man? And we don't know how godly, we don't really know that much about Hobab. Could an unsaved man ever give you good counsel? He might. Like if you need your window fixed, you go to Moffitt. There's one godly person there. Two I know. I'm only going to go to a Christian to have my car fixed. Well, watch out. The pillar of the cloud and fire, the ultimate destination, the counsel of a man, the desire of God's blessing. If you're still there in Numbers chapter 10, notice what would be said when they would leave. Look at verses 30. We read verse 33, how that the ark would go before them to search out a resting place. Numbers 10:34, and the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, notice what he says here, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." Commentator said this, "Every stage of the journey was begun and ended with this prayer of invocation. Rise up, O Lord. Return, O Lord. Rise up, O Lord, return, O Lord," as they journeyed through the wilderness. The importance of God's presence. And I'll end with the importance of discipline. And this is something you'll see in Numbers chapter 9. Two phrases you'll see in verses 19 and 23. Twice in this passage from verses 15 to 23, you see this phrase. Here it's up on the screen for you too. They kept the charge of the Lord. And so what I just want to note here is how discipline is required to keep charge of when to go and when to stay. Two things. It requires physical discipline. And here's what I note when you read verses 15 to 23, how that, look, the cloud would go up, the cloud would stop. They'd have to, everything the cloud did, they had to do it if they wanted the presence of God. And that required total surrender. And so you see in 23b, they kept the charge of the Lord, this is at the end of the verse, at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Sometimes the waiting was long. Sometimes the waiting was short. Imagine wanting to leave when the cloud did not. "I don't like this place. I don't like this place," somebody might say. Or wanting to stay when the cloud moved. "I like this place. Man, I just got comfortable. And now it's time to go again?" I like what Matthew Henry once said, "There is no time lost while we're awaiting God's time." Tired of waiting. I want to get to the prom. I want to get to Canaan. Let's go. Let's go. Tired of waiting. We're losing time, but there is no time lost when we're waiting for God's time. So it requires physical and mental discipline. God's presence was clearly visible. We've made known of that. I've emphasized that. They could see the cloud. They could see the fire. They could see when it stayed. They could see when it moved. And it was a constant miracle. How then can you get to chapter 11 and you read these very first words? Somebody, let's just read out the first, five words of Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. You ready? Ready? Let's go. "And when the people complained," wait a minute. You mean these people who could visibly see the cloudy pillar and the fire, they could clearly see that and they're complaining? How could they do this and sin like this with God's presence so visible? Same way we do. They became too familiar with it. It's like the name of God is used flippantly by people. They take something so holy and they profane it, which means to make something common. They profane God's name by using it in vain, by saying, "Oh my," and inserting God's holy name. And they have profaned it. Because in our society today, everybody uses profanity. Have you noticed how profanity is just Oh, it's everywhere. Just Democrats, yeah. No, it's not. I've heard J.D. Vance. I've heard, Secretary of Defense, Hegseth, claims to be a Christian. Profanity. Using God's name in vain. Not God's name in vain there, but using some profane words. And so, see, we begin to do the same thing. Because we get so used to it. And folks, they got so used to that pillar being there, and that's all, it's there. And they could still complain. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Psalm 37:23. That's where we're going to close today. Comments or questions as we sew this section up? He's coming, Kay. Thanks, Rod.
I've never said this to anyone, but I'm still ashamed. When I was in eighth grade, the kid that had the locker next to mine used God's name in vain all the time. And it was incredible how quickly I picked it up. And I began using God's name in vain as well. Mm. And I'm so ashamed of it, yeah. But it's so easy to pick it up when you hear it all the time.
Right. Well, and what kind of a... You probably weren't a Christian at the time?
I was.
You were. Isn't that interesting?
I became a Christian when I was 5.
Wow. Isn't that interesting that how, even as Christians, and it's by hearing somebody else do it that we do the same thing. Lord, may we walk with you. Every day, may we be seeking you. Realizing that when we seek you, you shall be found. I thank you for those here, some recent, who have come to know you as Savior. Having sought you, you are merciful and allowed yourself to be found. Now, Lord, may we issue that invitation to others. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.